Brothers and sisters, I'd like to begin our consideration this morning by turning to Revelation chapter 2, where we read of a corrupting influence amongst the ecclesias. You see, when you come to consider the scriptures, we find that there's plenty of exhortation on every page. But that exhortation takes various forms. There is what I call positive exhortation, things that we are to do. And that's exemplified by men and women of Old Testament times, the wonderful example they gave of being steadfast in the truth and so on. Those are positive exhortations. But then there are also what we might regard as being negative exhortations, in that we have those in Scripture who rebelled, who went against the ways of the living God. And so we can learn from that example of unbelief, lest we do the same and we find ourselves wanting. And in the first portion of our daily readings that we just partook of together in 1 Kings 21, we have reference there to Jezebel. And in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 20, the woman Jezebel is picked out of the Old Testament and applied to the New Testament here in the revelation that was given to John. So we look at verse 19. These are the words of the angel of the eldership of the ecclesia in Thyatira. In verse 19, I know thy works and charity and patience and faith and thy and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. Nevertheless, he says, nevertheless, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And so we have reference then to this woman Jezebel, that woman she describes being. And whether or not there was a literal woman in the congregation whose name was Jezebel, who fitted this description, it's neither here nor there at one level, because it still describes a corrupting influence within the ecclesia. And if you do go over to 1 Kings chapter 21, we'll come back to Revelation chapter 2 again in a moment or two when you come to close our thoughts together. And in 1 Kings chapter 21, we read in verse 25 very terrible words. There was none like unto Ahab, who did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of Yahweh. There was none like him. Ahab was so corrupt that up until that time there hadn't been anybody like him that did work wickedness in the sight of Yahweh. But then it says in the end of the verse, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. She was a corrupting influence. She is the one who stirred him up to be the evil man that he was. And so what we like to do by exhortation is to follow this theme through of Jezebel. Hopefully it's not going to be too negative. And we want to draw out points from negative and positive exhortations as they're presented in Scripture. So if we turn over to 1 Kings and chapter 16, we read here of how Ahab was already a sinner anyway. He was already an unrepentant sinner. In verse 30, 1 Kings 16 and verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of Yahweh above all that were before him. And that's before he met Jezebel, or before he took him to wife. And it came to pass, if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And so here we have these two men, two individuals, Ahab and Jezebel, who really deserved each other, as you might say, because of the position that they had. He allowed himself to be taken by her to become a worshipper of Baal rather than a worshipper of Yahweh. And notice the way that it's noted here. In verse 31, it's as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. As if that was a light thing, he took to his wife, him to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. The gravity of her sin, his sin, that he committed against the commandments of the living God. So we want to follow up some of the things to do with Jezebel. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we read in verse 2, we find that there's a famine in the land, there's lack of rain. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared Yahweh greatly. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of Yahweh, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And so we have this description then of how Jezebel cut off the prophets of God. He cut off the prophets of Yahweh. And if you turn over to in verse 13, we read of the words of Obadiah here. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of Yahweh? How that I hid 100 men of Yahweh's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And so again, it's reference to how Jezebel persecuted the true believers. She tried to destroy the prophets of Yahweh. Again, in chapter 18 and verse 19. First Kings 18 and verse 19. This is describing the prophets of Baal here. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel from unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves of the Asherah totem poles, 400, which did eat at Jezebel's table. So she destroyed the prophets of Yahweh, and it was the case that she had 400 prophets belonging to Baal. Remember, think of that, 400 prophets, that's a lot of men, all prophesying allegedly for Baal, the Baal god. And there's 450 that served Baal, and 400 of the prophets of the groves, the Asherah. All these prophets come together. And we find the occasion in 1 Kings chapter 18, which we're not going to look at it now. It was a process by which the power of Israel's God was declared, and the impotence of the Baal gods was made manifest. And so we read in verse 38. Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, he is the God. Yahweh, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape. And they took them down, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So these prophets that Jezebel had, the 450 and the 400 that worshipped the Asherah, were destroyed by Elijah in this great demonstration, as a visual demonstration of the power of Israel's God. And then as a consequence of that, if you come over to chapter 19, we read of Ahab going to Jezebel, and one of the things that we find about Jezebel is that she's always the instigator here. She's the one who stirs things up to make the king of Israel do things that he ought not. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he'd slain all the prophets of the sword. And then she, Jezebel, sent a messenger to Elijah. So it wasn't Ahab, again, it's Jezebel. She's the prime mover in these things. The prime mover. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not my life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And that sent Elijah into a terrible deep depression, whereby he saw how Jezebel had destroyed the prophets of God. He had seen how the prophets of Baal had been destroyed, but despite that he felt very much alone. In verse 10 he said, I've been very jealous for Yahweh God of hosts, while the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets of the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And that's the situation that he felt himself in, that he was the only one left. And of course, we can have the same spirit in ourselves, that we might think to ourselves, well, so few of us, there's hardly any of us. And, you know, are there any left? How many are there left? Well, we read in verse 18 of the same chapter, yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And so there were 7,000 left then. There was this 7,000 that refused to bow the knee to Baal. And if you turn over to Romans in chapter 11, in Romans chapter 11, we find there the apostle quoting this passage to make a particular point, and it's making the point that we're making here now. Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What do ye not how the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men which had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, there is at this present time a remnant according to the election of grace. And then the prophet, the apostle goes on to describe various things in connection with that, which we're not going to look at today. But just to illustrate the point, that the apostle Paul used this occasion of Elijah to describe the ecclesia itself, and how there is a remnant according to grace. There's always a remnant. We must never think that we are the only ones individually or even collectively, there's only so few of us. We must never feel that way, because across the world there are those who do not bow the knee to Baal, who are rather search after Israel's God. Well, if you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 21, 1 Kings chapter 21, we read here of one of those men who had refused to bow the knee to Baal. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 5. No, that's wrong. 1 Kings chapter 21, we're going at verse 1. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near to my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give the worth of it in money. Interesting situation here. Ahab wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard in order that he might convert it into a garden of herbs, he says. Why would he want a garden of herbs so close to his house? It wasn't that he was engaging in in cookery lessons or anything like that. The suggestion is that the herbs that he grew would have been what we call drugs today, cannabis and so on. It may well have been those sorts of herbs. And he wanted it right next to his house because he wanted to not have to go very far to get his fix of drugs, as it were. That's the suggestion that's been made. I can't prove it. I can't disprove it either. But he wanted to have this garden to be a garden of herbs. And he wanted to destroy the vineyard and convert it instead. And then we read in verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, Yahweh forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Now here's an important point that comes out here now. If you compare this with, I think it's verse 6, that's right. These are words of Ahab to Jezebel now. He's gone back to her again to complain and to have a shoulder to cry on. Verse 6, he spake unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. Actually, that's not true. He didn't say that. He did not say, I will not give thee my vineyard. Look what he says in verse 3. Naboth said to Ahab, Yahweh forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. It wasn't the case that Naboth just said, I'm not going to give you the vineyard. It was his inheritance. And it was inheritance that he was forbidden to sell on to somebody else from another tribe. It's a tribal inheritance. And Ahab misses that out when he says that he has said, I will not give thee my vineyard. It wasn't a question of a personal possession here. It was a possession of the inheritance. A wonderful provision under the law of Moses that ensured that the tribes would be able to continue in their inheritance. It's interesting, if you turn over to 1 Samuel in chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Here was the occasion when the people asked Samuel to appoint them a king. And Samuel says in verse 11, he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself. And notice the word here, the key word in verses 11 to 18 in this chapter is word take. Yeah, notice this. He will take your sons in verse 13. He will take your daughters in verse 14. He will take your fields and your vineyards. Verse 15, he will take of the tenth of your seed. Verse 16, he will take your men servants. And verse 17, he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. It's all about taking. And that's what a natural king was going to do to Israel. It's all about take. He would take for himself. He would take this, that, and the other. And what he says he shall take in verse 14, he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And so here we have the king in 1 Kings 21, taking, as it were, or trying to take the Naboth vineyard. And of course Naboth said, Yahweh forbidded me that he should do such a thing. So we read then in 1 Kings 21 of Jezebel. And she says in verse 7, Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Notice again, it's Jezebel who's doing the work here. It's Jezebel that's trying to find a solution to the problem. Dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Actually, it's probably not true. I think she more governed Israel than he did. But anyway, she says, dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry, and I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And what she did, she elevated Naboth first in verse 12. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And then they were going to take his inheritance from him by force. Because it says in verse 13, there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme the God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. And they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. Here's the position of Naboth then, the wonderful faith that Naboth had. His faith was such that he was willing to die for not giving up his inheritance. He refused to give his inheritance up. And of course, we brothers and sisters have a spiritual inheritance also. We look forward to the time when the land promised to Abraham would be possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ and his brethren. And we must hold fast to that inheritance for the hope that we have before us. Even that hope which is an anchor to our soul, we're told, keeping us sure and steadfast in a way. We must be willing to, even if it means that giving up our lives in order to maintain that inheritance, then that's what we must do. But notice here, there are two particulars in which the individual worshippers of Baal used against Naboth. It says, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Now, interestingly enough, that's what the people did to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 27, these are the accusations that were made against the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 27, and in verse... I've got the wrong reference. Matthew chapter 26. Do apologise. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. So here that this is what they're doing, like what they did to Naboth. They found false witnesses, and there's two of them. In verse 60, they found none, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses, just as there were two worshippers of Baal that bore witness against Naboth. And we read in before we look at that, the point's worth making in verse 59 and 60, that yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. These are false witnesses. In other words, they lied. They lied about what it was that the Lord Jesus Christ had allegedly done. And they couldn't even find two people to lie consistently, such was the state of disarray in which they were. But eventually they found two. And there's two said in verse 61. This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. Of what further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. So here's the accusation, and they're blaspheming God. He was blaspheming God, according to the high priest, who had no idea, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ was actually fulfilling the will of God. And then turn over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We read there in verse 12. From henceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this friend man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And so here was the accusation then that was made against the Lord Jesus Christ. He made himself a king and therefore spoke against Caesar. It's the accusation that's made. Of course, it wasn't true, but it's the accusation that's made. And also against the what we just looked at in the blaspheming God. Blaspheming God and also blaspheming Caesar, as it were. Speaking against Caesar. These two aspects come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, just before we finish this aspect, just turn over to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. We read here of the final days of Jezebel, as it were. 2 Kings 9, chapter 9, verse 30. Here is Jehu now, Jehu coming against Jezebel. Verse 30, when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it and painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, he said, hath Zimri the priest who slew his master? And he said in verse 32, who is on my side? And there came out two or three eunuchs, and he said, throw her down. So he threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. And so was the legacy of Jezebel, at least in terms of her own influence, died. And we find that the dogs ate what was left. A terribly graphic picture, which you don't want to dwell too much on. But it says in verse 39 that this was in response to the prophecy of Elijah, the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field, in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. So in Jezebel then, just to summarise this aspect, in Jezebel then we have a corrupting influence upon Ahab, which made him the worst of all the kings so far. We see that she was a murderer. We see that she was a thief. She stole the vineyard that belonged to Naboth and had him destroyed in the process. We find that she is an instigator of false worship, and this is the first occasion where you had an organized false worship in the rulership of Israel, where the state religion, as it were, became the worship of Baal rather than the worship of Yahweh. And so, turn back over to Revelation chapter 2, coming to think more particularly now of our own circumstance. Revelation chapter 2, which we began by quoting. I'd like to look at some more positive aspects in a moment, if I may, to close on. But we read of this situation in verse 20 of Revelation 2. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And then it says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. These are very terrible, graphic words. I will kill her children with death, and all the ecclesia shall know that I am he which searches the hearts and reins. Why was her children going to be killed with death as well? Well, the answer is in Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5, we read of this harlot woman in verse 4, and I suggest it's the same woman. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour and decked with gold and precious stones. In verse 5, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And so she is the mother of harlots. That's when it says about the children will be destroyed as well. That's the harlot churches, as it were, that came from the Catholic system, in short. It's talking about a system of harlotry, which it's not good for us to dwell that upon too much in our exhortation, because we need to try to encourage each other and to build each other up in the most holy faith on positive things. And so what I'd like to conclude with doing is to have a look at some positive things that contrast with Jezebel. And so turn over to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. Which actually is, I know we shouldn't really have favourite passages in Scripture as such, but that's one of my favourite passages in Proverbs chapter 31, where it talks about the virtuous woman in verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? This is a direct contrast to Jezebel, who was an idolater and a terrible woman, an awful woman she was. Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is above rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. Not like Ahab, who wanted the spoil of slaying Naboth and Tarshish vineyard. In verse 16, she considereth a field and buyeth it. That's contrast with Ahab, who insisted on purchasing a field that had no right to. It's here, this is the woman of the truth. She considereth a field and buyeth it with legitimate means. You know, the Lord, I'm going to a slight side issue. The Lord Jesus Christ seemed to allude back to this when he talked about how there's a pearl of great treasure hidden in the field. And then the person in question, when he found it, he went away and he bought the field so that he could get the pearl of treasure from the field. And that seems to be the situation here. She considereth the field and buyeth it because it had treasure in it. And with the fruit of her hands, she planted a vineyard. And then we read in verse 21, she is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with double garments, as it says in the margin there. And in verse 28, her children arise up and call her blessed. You see, this is the virgin woman of wisdom here. This is the virtuous woman. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Not like the children of the apostate Jezebel, as described in Revelation, where they're destroyed together. This is the true virgin bride. She looks after her family. She's devoted to looking after her family. Verse 29. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favour is deceitful and beauty is vain. And we think of the way in which Jezebel tried to beautify herself, as we just read. But the woman that feareth Yahweh, she shall be praised. A wonderful picture here, the virtuous woman. Just a couple of the passages. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We read there of the same woman, I believe. It's the bride of Christ. If there's ever a virtuous woman, it's the Lord Jesus Christ's wife, the wife-to-be. In verse 7, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, it says there, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And so what a contrast this is between the iniquitous nature of Jezebel and the wonderful attributes of the elect. The marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife have made herself ready. We think of the contrast between Ahab and Jezebel, where it's actually said as if he'd done all the things that he'd done already, as if that's a light thing. He went in and married Jezebel. But here we have a wonderful principle whereby we become joined to the Lord Jesus Christ as one spirit, as it were. As we read in our readings yesterday, we have become joined to the Lord Jesus Christ as part of the bride, as one spirit, seeking to glory to Yahweh. And so we turn over to Psalm 45. Interesting point that comes out here in Psalm 45, because what we just read of in the Apocalypse is of how the righteousness of saints is described as being linen, clean and white. But when you come over to Psalm 45, we read it in verse 9. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. So she's got this gold representative of faith, passed through the fiery furnace, perfected faith. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. And we think of people like Rebecca and Rachel and others who forsook their own house for the sake of the truth. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. But then it says in verse 13, speaking about the king's daughter, the one that his son is going to marry, the king, of course, being Yahweh, and the son is the Lord Jesus Christ. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. That's interesting, because one moment we're told that their garments are fine white linen, and now we're told that they've got garments of needlework. And the point has been made, not by myself, but the point has been made in, I can't remember who it was actually, but the point is that the fine linen is what God gives us, righteousness of the saints, washed in the blood of the Lamb. But the embroidery that is upon it is of our doing. We need to embroider upon those white garments, as it were, the pattern of the truth. And that's what's described here. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. She's made herself ready. As it says in Revelation 2, that she's made herself ready by embroidering upon the garments that God has given her, the pattern of the truth, as it were, that she might be desirable to her king. And that she might therefore and be brought into his presence and exalted there. And then finally, turn over to Proverbs in chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Here's the spirit of wisdom. It actually comes out quite a number of passages in Proverbs, but we're just going to look at Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed a beast. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also set forth her table. And she cries out in verse 4. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding. And so we have maybe here even a part of the background to the parable of Matthew 25, the parable of the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. Forsake the foolish, he says. This is the wise virgin, the wisdom. Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. But notice what it says in verse 5. In connection with what we are here to do together. Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. That's addressed to those who want understanding. We come together, brothers and sisters, do we not, as those that want understanding, want more understanding of the Word of God. And we need to come to the emblems before us with understanding, as it were. We are, as it were, faced with spiritual food. The bread and the wine, literal things in themselves, but things of great symbolic importance. As we think of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ given for us, and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And so we think then that the true virgin, the virtuous woman, that we might become part of that glorious company of the redeemed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And of course we now have that opportunity to try to prepare ourselves to embroider the truth upon the white garments that God is giving us. That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we might truly be gathered to him, to be one spirit, to sing the praise of our Heavenly Father throughout the ages to come.